Well, I think it might be helpful, would be very helpful for us to read at least part of the passage for today. So if you turn to page 1103, please, in the Bibles in front of you, or on your seat, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 35. Acts chapter 7 and verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Well, welcome to the second part in this series as we analyse one of the most controversial but vital sermons ever preached. The content, as we noted last week, makes for difficult reading because it's almost entirely restricted to the history of the Jewish people. And it's delivered to a highly sophisticated and biblically literate audience, and therefore we have a lot of catching up to do. It's also exceptionally long, the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and therefore not a lot of people have spent a lot of time analysing it. And of course the consequence of the sermon was the stoning of the preacher as the congregation picked up stones and murdered him. I've been in Wales for the last 24 hours and I asked a minister at the minister's conference I was at how come it was such a long sermon. And he suggested that maybe Stephen knew he was about to be stoned and he was playing for time. My 18th point. The cause of the sermon you can see right back at the end of chapter 3 in verses 13 and 14. As the council of the Jewish people accused Stephen, verse 13, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." The reason Dr. Luke includes the sermon is explained, I think, by the context of the sermon. So just turn over two pages, if you would, to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, which is where we're headed in this series. As in chapter 9, verse 31, this second section of the book of Acts closes with the statement, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee, Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." How come this movement that began in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, at the temple, suddenly broke new ground and, like ripples on a pond when you drop a rock in, spread and spread and spread and spread? What was it that enabled the loosening of the bonds of a religion that was so tightly tied to the holy place of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the land, and enable it to spread like wildfire? And therefore, I've been asking myself, what is it that produced such murderous rage in Stephen's listeners? What is it that upset them so much, which didn't want this religion to spread? And it's important for us to grasp that this congregation is the Council of the Jewish Nation, and therefore they weren't particularly wicked people. They were a body made up of political, judicial, religious, and establishment figures. The House of Lords, the House of Commons, the House of Bishops, the judges of the Old Bailey, the editors of the broadsheets, and a collection of reasonable thinking glitterati. And yet, Stephen finishes the sermon. They ground their teeth with rage, verse 54 of chapter 7. They cried out with a loud voice, verse 57. They stopped their ears, they rushed at him and cast him out of the city. What was it that upset them? What is it that needs to be broken, that indeed Jesus Christ has broken, that enables the Christian faith to spread like wildfire? Well, last week we noticed it was place. And we saw that God can never be limited to any religious space, even this space, the temple at Jerusalem. Verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets said. And we began to feel the offense of it, I think. That with the death and resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus Christ, religious space becomes irrelevant. Because, if you like, earthly religious space is all about access to God and pardon and the presence of God and the power of God. But if Jesus Christ has won pardon once and for all through his death on the cross, and therefore the gate of heaven has been opened because human beings can be forgiven, and if Jesus is enthroned in heaven, then no religious space on earth is any more relevant than any other one. It's irrelevant space from a religious point of view. And so I've imagined this week, imagine preaching this sermon at Mecca at the height of the pilgrimage. I was posted to Hong Kong for a very short period, and we used to work up on the Northern Territories there, and on the hillsides there would be these shrines to the ancestors. And as you know, in Eastern religion, in those religions, you know, ancestor worship is very important in terms of access to the blessing of God. Imagine preaching that sermon there. This place is utterly irrelevant because pardon from God, peace with God, the presence of God, and the power of God is now to be found through Jesus, who's thrown the gate of heaven open to anybody who comes to him. Your village church as a religious space is utterly irrelevant unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached there. You see, it is quite offensive, isn't it? Now we move from place to space. And from place to race. And the second emphasis in this sermon is on race. And what we're going to see today is that no one race has bragging rights over God. No particular people can say they've got God in their pocket. Not even this people, the Jewish people, the race Israel. And Stephen's conclusion, which causes them to pick up stones, is there in 51 to 52. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised, that is utterly irreligious in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Now, I'm very aware of the political dangers of a statement like this in post-20th century Europe. People have taken the death of the Lord Jesus at the hands of the Jewish leadership in 33 AD and used that event grotesquely, as you know, to persecute the Jews down through history. And that is absolutely not the point and purpose of Stephen's sermon, nor is it anywhere in any way near anything I am suggesting this afternoon. I'm glad to say that there's a significant number of men and women with Jewish cultural background here, and not one of them would in a million years accuse us of being anti-Semitic. Now, Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus implicates the whole world in guilt for the crucifixion. Nonetheless, Stephen's aim in this sermon is to demonstrate to the Jewish leadership that no one people can ever claim to have God in their pocket. And he makes the point by providing for his listeners a brief and, you might say, an unedited account of their spiritual track record. And so in verse 35 to 43, this blunt analysis looks at first Moses' credentials, then Israel's track record, and finally God's response. Did you notice we read through 35, this Moses, 36, this man, 37, this is, 38, this is the one, and then 40, as for this Moses. And in 35, Stephen identifies Moses as a man with God's mandate. This Moses whom you rejected, saying whom God made you ruler and judge, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. And then he identifies Moses as having been given a saving ministry by God. This man led them out, 36. And then 37, he identified that Moses announced the coming Messiah. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. That is a man with the mandate of God, on a mission from God, with a ministry from God. And then he underscores the fact that Moses was God's messenger. The end of verse 38, he received living oracles to give to us. So God appointed Moses, says Stephen. God appeared to Moses by the angel in the bush, 35. God authenticated Moses through signs and wonders, 36. God announced to Moses, I will send another leader like you. And then God gave Moses his full backing as Moses received living oracles to give to us. So there's no doubting Moses' position in Stephen's mind and in God's purposes. But what Stephen does in verse 39 to 41 is, if you like, he's had the spotlight on Moses, and Moses has been center stage, and now he swings the spotlight round most unnervingly to the audience. How did you and your fathers treat Moses? He asks. And here we find his answer. Verse 39, our fathers rejected Moses' rule. Our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust Moses aside. And then verse 39 to 40, they returned to their pagan roots, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who's led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hand. They returned to their pagan roots and were reveling in their own idolatry. And the language of reveling and rejoicing is particularly sexually suggestive. Now, these sentences are deliberately cast by Stephen in the language used by God in the Old Testament to describe paganism. They knew God had sent Moses with God's mandate. They knew Moses was God's messenger. They knew Moses had been given a ministry of rule and redemption. They knew Moses had announced the coming Messiah. And in spite of their wealth of privilege and position, they deliberately rejected God, returned to their pagan roots, and reveled in their rebellion against God. And so in verse 42, Stephen turns to God's response. And this really is a brutal blast of cold air. You know, some of us will have children doing GCSEs this year, and it's just been mocks. You may be aware, some of you very aware. It's possible to walk into an exam thinking I'm a genius and come out of an exam saying I nailed it, and then comes brutal reality. It's possible to walk around the city, I guess, with completely delusional views of oneself, one's business, and then comes the quarterly results or the annual review. Actually, I have a friend who got two E's and an F in his final exams at school and received from his tutor a congratulatory letter telling him how thrilled he was for results which far exceeded expectations. Well, Stephen's analysis is not so much a quarterly review or but a post-campaign analysis of what went wrong. Verse 42, God turned away. And God gave our fathers over to worship the host of heaven, pagan idolatry. As it's written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? This wasn't just a one-off. Again and again and again and again. You took up the tent of Moloch, the sun god, and the star of your god Rephan, the Egyptian idol, and the images that you made. You who'd received revelation from God with such privilege. And then Stephen does a brilliant thing. This is a quote from the prophet Amos, who's talking just to the northern tribes of Israel. But what Stephen does is he jumps 200 years of history and speaks of the southern tribes of Judah being sent into exile. He changes Amos's quote and he kind of concertinas 200 years of history to say, you did it, the northern tribes did it, Jerusalem did it, Judah did it, you all did it. And therefore God reacted in judgment. And then, having conducted this analysis of Israel's history, and really this analysis of Israel's heart, in verse 51 he turns on his audience. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You think you've got God in your pocket? You always resist the Holy Spirit. Like fathers, like sons. Peas in a pod. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed beforehand those who announced the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and refused to keep it. No one race has bragging rights over God. No one people has God in their pocket, not even this people, because the heart of all people is wrought through with this rebellious nature that turns from the living God. Now, I've been pondering this a lot over these last weeks, and it struck me it's not hard to see why this respectable assembly resorted to murder. Seems to me that when one particular nation has enjoyed, for one reason or another, special blessings from God, that nation or race can develop a sense of privileged superiority, entitlement even, which makes them think they have unique or unparalleled access to God. More often than not, that sense of privileged entitlement is most keenly felt by the ruling class, the aristocracy. Obviously, because they're the ones who've benefited most. And because religion is so central to all human existence, it's the religious elite who most then seek to safeguard it. They, more than any, consider themselves to be exclusively privileged recipients and therefore divinely appointed guardians. It's the religious elite who most want to guard. And we quickly forget what our hearts are really like. We think there must have been something very special about us. And most significantly, our proud delusion ring-fences the blessing of God, as if God uniquely and specially has blessed us, and therefore anybody else will have to come and do it our way, if you like, if they're going to receive similar blessing. And once you begin to see it like that and realize that this is a race, a nationality, a spiritual caste thing, you see it absolutely everywhere. So we'll start on the outer ring, if we may, with something you will think is absolutely extraordinary. We take a lot of business people away to the south coast in the summer. We go away together for a terrific holiday in a place called Ashburnham, which is an old sort of, you know, estate, which the aristocracy used to own. There's a chapel there, built by the founding family. And in the chapel, there's a wonderful... You can come in from the house through a back door without having to go through the front door of the chapel and make your way up a little set of steps to a very secluded little office, really. And ever since we've been going there, I've made that my little office when we go away for the fortnight. And I'm too fine there. Nobody knows about it until now, really. Huge error, and I work there. But I only realised after going there for 15 years this summer that actually that little room was the estate private pew for the kind of aristocratic landed gentry. And it is, I mean, it's the pulpit is 6 foot above contradiction, but this is both behind the pulpit and 6 foot above that. And you can see, because it's been blocked in as you look at it now, how the family would have looked out over. Now, I've no idea about the family and their spiritual ancestry. Very easy to see, isn't it? And I've thought to myself, what must it have been like being the vicar there? And saying, no one class, no ruling elite, no race, no people can ever claim to have had God in their pocket. Look at our hearts. Look at your hearts. Brave man. My father was from a kind of, you know, empire family. Please don't stone me for that. I remember him telling me that in the cathedral of the city, which was the sort of city in the part of the world where his family were, the expat ruling elite had separate services. They didn't have services together with the people of the nation because the British... Now, this wouldn't have been true for all the British, but the idea that we have Christian services with the people, separate services. Clerical, we're getting a bit closer to home maybe, clerical dress. I mean, somebody came up to me just before the service, a visitor who was coming around, and said, oh, are you about to preach? I said, yeah, I am about to preach. Are you the vicar? Yes, I am the vicar. Where's your dog collar? We don't believe in a special religious caste with greater access to God than anybody else. I guess it might just be possible to consider England today as a nation with some kind of hold over God. I wonder. I don't think so really anymore. Look at what God has given us up to. You know, coming in on the train from Swansea today, an English educational establishment now, with the horrors you're reading about in the newspapers. A British political class engulfed in sexual scandal. The BBC accused of turning a blind eye to as many as 1,000 abuses of children. Jeux sans frontières, literally. Dave Lee Travis, Ken Roach. We drive past Stonehenge on our way down to Cornwall, pagan idolatry. And I sometimes think of the horrific abuse that must have gone on at Stonehenge of small children, women and so forth, and the vulnerable. Imagine that's been going on in the BBC. Pagan. And that's before we come to the envy, the gossip, the greed, the deceit, the pride, the abuse that is so rife here in the city. And so what about us? I mean, could we, as biblically minded Christians, ever reach such a point where we at St. Helens say we've got a kind of entitlement with God because of who we are, because we're biblically minded people? Here's a key question for us then over lunch. What brutal facts must we grasp about ourselves And here is my analysis of William Taylor. I grew up in a family that acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. I rejected Jesus Christ as Lord. I turned from him. I had been taught that Jesus Christ had the mandate of God, was on the mission from God, was God's messenger. The evidence was all there. But I rebelled against him and refused to obey him and thrust him aside. And in my heart, I turned, well, to Egypt. I turned to paganism, really. Making God in my own image, carving God how I want him to be, living life the way I wanted to live, refusing to acknowledge the rule of Jesus Christ. And in his just anger, God turned away and gave me up. Well, very quickly, at the last couple of minutes, let's bring things to a close. I was reading this passage with somebody last week, and he said, place, race, yes, but surely there must be grace somewhere. And I said to him, I think you're trying to crowbar your ideas into this passage. Don't be so ridiculous. But he was right. Because in verse 55 and 56, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Everything that the temple was about, pardon from God, peace with God, the presence of God, the power of God, now with Jesus, who was crucified to wash clean our sin, who was raised and enthroned by God at the right hand of God and rules today and therefore offers to anyone in any place from any race everything that the temple and Israel was meant to stand for. Pardon, peace, special relationship, the people of God and his power at work in our lives. Which means that for literally anybody, anybody, as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven and recognize his rule, wherever we find ourselves, grace is available from God. Forgiveness, friendship. I think it's possible, isn't it, when you get to a point that Israel were at in the desert, in the wilderness, in Babylon, to say, I could never find a way back to God. Or if I was going to come back to God, I must become like the people of St. Helens or some ridiculous notion like that. Or I must be like this special. He would never have me. And the glorious truth of this sermon, which causes such rage amongst the spiritually arrogant who will not recognize their true heart, is that whatever place you find yourself, whatever race you come from, whatever your past, however you've lived, whatever God has given you over to in just judgment, in his kindness as you come back to Jesus, washed, pardoned, made a friend of God, restored, recognizing the power of God and the rule of Christ, he will have you home. And if you want proof of that, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul. That's the Apostle Paul. Saul approved. Chapter 8, verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church. And that man, in one chapter's time, is going to become the man who takes the message to the ends of the earth. God's grace. Let's pray together. Well, those who are realistic spiritually and humble will want to pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are stiff-necked and by nature rebellious against you. that we are spiritually deaf and spiritually mutinous, that we have no right to claim anything from you by entitlement. We confess our sin and rebellion against you, and thank you for the glorious, undeserved, fathomless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him as our Lord and Saviour and ask our Father that you would help us to follow him closely and to proclaim his glorious name across this city for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you very much. We got several very, very good questions. You said, keep the questions coming if you want to, verse 35 to 43 refers to sexual sin. I don't see it mentioned. I can't quite see it. And it's there in verse 41, they offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hand. That picks up the idea from Exodus 32 that they were reveling. And in Exodus 32, that is a it's a word speaking of orgy, and what was going on at the bottom of the mountain was not purely purely pagan worship, but pagan worship with all that that entailed in the first century, which was in the time of Moses, in the Canaanite religions, and that was sexual immorality. The fertility gods and so forth. You see it everywhere across pagan religion, and you see it everywhere across 21st century pagan religion. Once we give over the idea of God, who made us male and female, equal but different, and placed safe in the sexual activity in the safe boundaries of one man and one woman for life. Once you give over that idea of a creator God, Genesis 1 and 2, marriage, God gives a culture over to sexual immorality of varying degrees, and you see it everywhere in Britain today. And if you want to get more on that, we're just finishing a series of four talks on Sunday evening called Revolutionary Sex. You'll find it on the front page of the website. Do follow up on that in the first couple of weeks of that series. What about the covenant between God and the Jewish people, Genesis 17 and Deuteronomy 34? Yes, absolutely, God made a covenant with his people, but the covenant was made with a people who responded to him in faith, and you'll find that all the way through Genesis 12, 15, 17, picked up by Paul in the book of Romans, and God speaks of divorcing his people because of their adultery. And you'll find that in Malachi, Hosea, you'll find it over and over again in the Old Testament. So when you get to the beginning of the New Testament, God is speaking to a people whom he has divorced. And yes, he's made a covenant with them. Yes, he's steadfastly faithful. But as a people, they've engaged in spiritual adultery. And that's what this is talking about. The quote from Babylon is very interesting. The quote at the end of verse 43 there is fascinating, because in Amos, it doesn't actually say, but Amos was written, that passage was written to the northern tribes, and they were sent into exile in Assyria. But what Stephen does, it's brilliant. He compounds 200 years of Judah's history and effectively says you've done exactly what the northern tribes did as well, and that's why God gave you over to exile and why you were scattered as a nation, and nothing's changed. You behave just like your parents did, and your grandparents and them before them, and your great-grandparents before them. Did Stephen set out deliberately to annoy and anger the temple leaders? If so, why? No, he was just preaching the gospel. But the gospel, the Christian gospel, will infuriate those who in arrogance will not acknowledge their own personal sin before the living God. And you may, I mean, some of you may have experienced that personally. When you first hear the gospel and you first begin to hear that actually far from being a highly respectable, upright, righteous person, God finds my deliberate rejection of Jesus to be deeply offensive. And actually, when I look at the Ten Commandments and ask, well, have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and all my soul? God sees me as an adulterer spiritually. Those of us who have turned to Christ are not saying, oh, we're better than everybody else. No, we've realized about ourselves something really very unpalatable, that we are spiritual adulterers by nature, and we need forgiveness. And rather than resorting to a trust in, oh, well, I'm English, or I'm a British Israelite, or my family have always, we've said, my only hope is in Jesus. He died for my sin. Praise God. And if I come to him, grace is available. Whether I'm English or Welsh or, you know, wherever I happen to come from. So this is a key turning point in the book of Acts. We looked last week at chapter 9, verse 31, where we saw now the gospel goes to Samaria and to Galilee, and it's a kind of explosion point as it goes out from the temple. And what we're seeing here is the temple is a busted flush. The priests and the caste are no different to anybody else. We're all rebellious. You can't confine God to one place and one race. But in his extraordinary goodness, he offers grace to absolutely anybody. Peter's challenge is the crowd in chapter 2, but the crowd's response is so different. Why? Why did the crowd repent, turn back to Jesus? Because they were convicted of their sin. Here we've got Stephen speaking to the temple authorities who've taken an increasingly hardened position. And now they've had enough. And we will find that. The gospel divides, and we will find some in intense anger and hostility. How dare you say that about me? Don't you realize who I am, how much I've done for people, and how good I am? And then others in humility. Yes, that's a true picture of me. I need God's mercy. And that's what the Christian gospel does, and I expect it's doing it right now. Let's pray. I see heaven opened. We praise you, our Father in heaven, for your purposes and your plans down through history to send your only Son into the world to die for our sin. And we thank you for your grace that the gates of heaven have been thrown open to people, even people like us. And we plead with you, Lord, for the tens of thousands around us who seem to want to hold you at arm's length, and we pray that you would draw many to yourself and enable them to enjoy the blessings of knowing you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next week we go to Samaria and we see one of the first major hurdles breached. So do come back next week.